So hear the word of the Lord. To the choir master, according to Lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. Would you please pray with me? O Lord God of hosts, we come before you recognizing that from your hand we receive life and death alike as you see fit. You send trials and difficulties our way because you love us, because you want us to know Jesus better. You want us to know you better. You want to give us more of yourself. We confess that we want to trust in you as you are worthy of being trusted. We want to see you as our good shepherd who lovingly leads his flock into green pastures, who protects his flock from their enemies, who gives growth and fruit and joy and blessing and delight, whose mercies never fail and whose compassions never end. We want to see you that way. We know that that's who you are. But we confess that at times that is difficult, especially in times of prolonged suffering, whether we're suffering individually or whether we're suffering together. So, Father, we pray this morning that you would teach us from your word, that you would correct us where we need correction, that you would prove yet again your faithfulness and your goodness to us, that we would have a clearer sight of our Lord Jesus, that we would be encouraged in our faith to continue putting one foot in front of the other, that we would be emboldened to cry out to you in our distress and in our joy alike. And Lord, we pray for those of us who are still struggling, that you would restore us, that you would shine your face upon us, you would give us life, that we may be saved. We love you, Father, and we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, so today's text divides into three sections. Each one is ending with that refrain that we heard repeated, right? Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. And so really simply, we've got three sections of verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 7, and then verses 8 through 19. But today we're going to be doing something a little bit different in that we're going to look at all three of these sections and save the practical stuff for the very end. Just the way that the psalm works, if you say anything practical about either of the first two sections, you've really got nothing left for the third one. So we're going to do a lot of time in just observing the details of the text. I hope that's okay with you. And then at the end, we'll say, okay, what on earth does Psalm 80 have to do with us here today? So hang in with me. We'll get to the practical stuff. But for a while, I'm going to nerd out about Old Testament history and Hebrew poetry. All right, so even though we've got three sections, you know that if you've ever heard any preaching on the Psalms here at GBC, that first, we have to look at the title. Specifically, we're going to look at the author, Asaph. All right, all of the other terms in the title, to the choir master, according to lilies, a testimony, a psalm, those are all important, but we don't have time to dive into every one of those in detail. And it's noteworthy, or I'm specifically pointing out Asaph, because perhaps you noticed in our reading of Psalm 79 that it was also of Asaph. Hopefully that piqued your interest a little bit. Right, Psalms 79 and 80 seem to be talking to each other in the way that they've been arranged together. We'll look at Psalm 78. Right, it's a long one, so you got to turn back a little bit. That's a maskil of Asaph. Psalm 77, it's also of Asaph. And you can keep doing that all the way back to Psalm 73, the start of Book 3 of the Psalms. They're all of Asaph, as are Psalms 81 to 83. That's before we get into the Psalms of the sons of Korah, and then the one weird prayer of David that comes after the words of David are ended at the end of Psalm 72. I'm saying all of this simply to illustrate that our book of Psalms, as we have it today, as we've seen over and over again this summer, it's far more than just a bunch of individual psalms written at various times by various people slapped together haphazardly. All right, it's a lot less like a Pandora station, or a radio station, if you don't know what Pandora is. It's a lot less like that, and more like a well-curated Spotify playlist, or for the more experienced among us, like an actual physical CD, or a tape, or a vinyl record, or some sort of cuneiform stone that you scratch a needle on, that when you listen to that sort of medium enough times, you can already start hearing the next song before it even starts. And so it feels really wrong when some other song starts instead. Right? That's how the Psalms work. So the Psalms, they've been carefully collected, organized, and arranged in such a way that the best way to read them is, in fact, in the order in which they're presented. And the arrangers of the Psalms, whoever they are, they've left us lots of clues to key us in on their intentions and in ordering them just as they are. All right, so that's enough about the Psalms. So let's ask, who exactly is Asaph? And about him, we do have a fair bit of information. And so this text from 1 Chronicles 16, this is after David has firmly been established as king. All right, his enemies are sort of scurrying away. He's stable in Jerusalem as the king. And so he's starting to set the worship in the tabernacle in order. All right, we see that Asaph was the chief. Right, he was the head musician in the tabernacle because the temple had not been built yet. And as any good lead musician, he's the percussionist, right? He's going to sound the cymbals, and he's going to lead the music sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brothers. And this Asaph also seems to be related to Heman and Athon, the Ezrahites of Psalms 88 and 89 fame. And he is also a son of Korah. So that basically the entirety of Book 3 of the Psalter, Psalms 73 through 89, they're all from some son of Korah, from somebody who's offering musical, priestly, or prophetic service in the tabernacle or the temple, except Psalm 86, which is attributed to David in some other way. Now, I'm just pointing this out to give you a little bit of food for thought. This is primarily for your own study as you're considering how you're reading the Psalms. So just keep that in mind. If you want to nerd out about it, come catch me afterwards. But now we need to get into the text of Psalm 80 proper. So let's look at our first section, Psalm 80, verses 1 through 3. Scripture says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine, that we may be saved." So in these three verses, we see the start of Asaph's request. All he's doing is asking God to act according to God's promises and according to God's character. And so it's noteworthy here that he calls God the shepherd of Israel. This is basically, it's a really central way of describing God throughout all of the Old Testament, but especially regarding what God did in the Exodus from Egypt. In fact, we've seen, we haven't read it this morning, but Asaph has used this exact imagery just two psalms ago, back in Psalm 78, verses 51 through 53. Right? He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, and then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And we also saw when Braden read Psalm 79 that that's how Psalm 79 ends, in Psalm 79:13, right? That we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. And so we've got this title, Shepherd of Israel, that Asaph is using to call upon his covenant God. Now, in addition to the shepherd of Israel, we see that God is also enthroned upon the cherubim. This is drawing on imagery from Israel's early history, right after the Exodus, where the Lord commanded Moses to place two cherubim on the mercy seat. And these are the creatures that stood outside the Garden of Eden, wielding a flaming sword that turned every way so that humans could not get back to the garden because they were destined to live outside the garden under the curse. Now, the imagery of God in both of these ways, as the shepherd of Israel and enthroned upon the cherubim, these serve to highlight God's history with Israel as well as his character and his abilities. Right? He has saved Israel in the past in a miraculous, history-altering way, and he's taken Israel as his own people. But unlike the gods of the other nations around Israel, he's also the ultimate sovereign. Right? He does what he pleases with the nations on the earth. And he is the one enthroned above the cherubim, not some of these other fake gods who pale in comparison to the splendor of Yahweh. And so look at what Asaph requests of God. I'm going to go back into the text so that it's up on the screen again. Right, he requests that this God would shine forth. Right, he would shine forth in verse 1, and that his face would shine. Again, in verse 3. Now, if this language sounds familiar to you, just like all of the other Pentateuch stuff we've been talking about, because this is coming from one of the central texts in the Pentateuch as well. All right, this is the Aaronic blessing, not the ironic blessing, the Aaronic blessing from Aaron, the high priest. This is recorded in Numbers 6, 24 through 26. This is right after Aaron is anointed as the high priest. And the Lord commands Moses to tell Aaron to bless the people in this way. It says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." So altogether, we've got Asaph calling on this God of Israel in ways that are central to the history of Israel as a nation. He's asking for God to bless them, again, because apparently this blessing has been revoked. God's face no longer is shining upon Israel. His face is downcast, as it were. Israel now needs another Exodus-like rescue. They need the Lord's presence to return into their midst. So let's keep going until we get to our next refrain. Let's look at verses 4 through 7. Asaph continues, "O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. So here, the shepherd of Israel is now called the Lord, Yahweh, God of hosts. This is another title, yet again, emphasizing his power, especially his military power. Right? He is the commander of the armies, or the hosts of heaven, including the cherubim and all of the other sorts of incredibly powerful supernatural warriors, some of whom we do read about in Scripture, and I'm sure others of whom we can't even begin to fathom. Right? I think of the seraphim, all of these creatures that we see, for example, in Revelation as well. And when you take these titles all together, shepherd, Lord God of hosts, The titles that Asaph uses, they indicate that he knows exactly who it is that he's talking to. He's in no doubt about the character or the abilities of his God, and that's actually what makes his problem all the worse. He describes the problem in the second half of verse 4 through verse 7. Right, just as with most of the other laments that we've seen this summer, the problem isn't so much the situation in and of itself, but it's what the situation seems to be saying about God, and especially about God's attitude towards the one lamenting. All right, we're going to come back to how long will you be angry with your people's prayers later on, but in verses 5 and 6, it's obvious that whatever's going on in the background, whatever situation gave grounds for this prayer, Asaph understands that God is behind it all, right? You have fed your people with the bread of tears. You have given them tears to drink in full measure. You have made us an object of contention for our neighbors. And the fact that God is behind it all gives reason for despair, as well as for hope. After all, if God is the problem, what possible solution could there be? If God is angry with the people's prayers, won't praying to him and complaining to him just make things even worse? That's a cause for despair if I've ever heard one. But there is reason for hope. And once again, we see our refrain in verse 7. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. If the Lord's attitude changes from anger to favor, the people will be saved. And as an aside, even if the Lord was in fact angry with his people's prayers at this time, he nonetheless has preserved this text for us to this day. So hypothetically, yeah, maybe God was angry with this prayer when Asaph penned it down and every time the people uttered it to him, because they wouldn't turn from their sin and they just wanted relief. But we still have it today. All right, so to recap, so far we've seen that Asaph understands that God is completely sovereign. He calls on God to act according to that sovereignty. He's in no doubt that God can do something about the situation. He also understands that this God, who is completely sovereign, has a very special relationship with his chosen people. A relationship in which he has continually saved these people with his powerful right hand. Right, the whole time Israel has been around, it has been God, the Lord, Yahweh, who has been protecting them and guiding them as a shepherd. He has been the one caring for his sheep to bring them to safe pastures and to provide them with peace from those who would seek to devour them. But now, the shepherd has apparently turned against his flock. In his great wrath, he is now disgusted by their presence and angry that they would dare cry out to him. So let's keep looking through the rest of the text. Let's go ahead and look at verses 8 through 19, our final section. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade. The mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls, so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. So in verses 8 through 13, Asaph artistically recounts the history of Israel all the way from the time of the Exodus up to the time of King Solomon, and even into the current situation, which is most likely the exile of the northern kingdom after Assyria had sacked its capital city of Samaria around 720 BC. In other words, in these five verses, we're seeing roughly 700 years of the history of Israel. But it's not just the history that's important. It's the imagery that is very, very powerful. Right? The imagery shifts from a flock of sheep to a vine. Asaph describes this vine as just a little sapling for which God has moved heaven and earth to see it grow into a mighty tree. It's this beautiful description of God destroying the mighty nations around Israel and removing them from the land so that his nation could take their promised possession and so that they could flourish to encompass all of the land that he had promised them that they would. By the end of these centuries of history and of war and of conquest, Israel ends up as a nation at rest. Right? Abraham's descendants are finally as numerous as the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore. Every man is sitting under his own vine and his fig tree. The expert vine dresser had grown a proven winner. And this makes the question in verse 12 all the more poignant. We're back at verse 12. Why then have you broken down its walls, so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? And if God went through all the trouble of like eight centuries of taking this ragtag group of 70 people whose leader was known for being a liar, he's taken those people and he's transformed them into a kingdom of millions. Why would he undo that? Why would he undo that comprehensively? Right, this is to the point that it's not only the wild boars destroying the vine, right? The big nations around them, like Assyria and the Chaldeans, right? He's destroying them completely. There's nothing left over. Because after the boars have done their destruction, the little critters that move in the field come and finish it off until there's nothing left. So in verses 14 through 16, Asaph concludes by appealing once more to God's character and his promises. Right, Asaph is saying there's nothing particularly special about this vine in and of itself. It's just the fact that God himself had planted it. But even more pointedly, in verse 15, Asaph shifts the imagery. Right, and now he's appealing to God's fatherly care for Israel. Right, the nation of Israel is this son whom Yahweh had made strong for himself. Again, there's nothing special about the son other than the fact that God had chosen him and raised him up for himself. So in other words, if this vine, if this son, this flock, this nation is destroyed, how on earth would that bring God any glory? Wouldn't that only serve to prove that he's just like the other gods of the nations around Israel? A God who is capricious, right? Who he's eager to display his wrath, and he's only mighty to save until some bigger, more powerful God swoops in and puts him to shame? I mean, it's a compelling argument. It makes sense. Now, finally, in verse 17, Asaph offers up a rescue plan. And this is centered on God's faithfulness to his chosen king. If God will give the man of his right hand success, Israel will be saved. And then finally in verse 18, we see why all of this calamity has come on Israel in the first place. Now, because the nation has followed in the footsteps of their evil kings, they have turned away from God. Right? Implicit in, then we shall not turn back from you, Asaph is implying we have already turned away from you, and we're not going to do it again. If you save us this time, pinky promise, we swear. The psalm concludes with the refrain, "Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved." All right, so we've looked at a majority of the details of this psalm. Y'all know I've left a lot out, always have to do so. Our time is woefully short, and I don't want Eutychus to fall out the window and die. But now we're ready to start talking about what this psalm actually has to teach us today. And this involves doing a little bit of biblical theology. All right, so first, let's turn back to that first question, back in verse 4. How long will you be angry with your people's prayers? Now, before we make this psalm our own, before we lift it off the pages and put it into our hearts, we have to remember a couple of things. All right, first, this psalm was written in a time in which the kings of Israel were being punished for their evil, and the nation of Israel alongside them, because as the king goes, so goes the nations. The nation had already been split into two separate kingdoms almost immediately after great King David left the scene. The worship of Yahweh had been polluted with other false gods, and the hearts of the children of Abraham were not wholly devoted to the Lord their God. So their prayers for rescue were probably not so much in this hope that they would be able to serve their God in peace and safety. Right? They're not necessarily praying for rescue so that they can be the beacon of light to the world that God had intended them to be. But their prayers are almost certainly for a sort of peace and safety that does away with their need of God. Or in other words, they wanted a return to the good old days when they could each do what they pleased since God had given them the promised land, and so it was time for them to rest and enjoy its goodness. Right? They're the sons of Abraham. They've got the temple. What could possibly go wrong? They wanted the benefits of God's protection without God himself. All that holy living stuff, that's not very fun. And we know this is an arrangement which God does not take lightly. All right, he warned that this exact situation would bring his wrath before Israel had ever set foot into the promised land, back at the end of Deuteronomy. The curses of Deuteronomy, not fit for me to read in public, but go read them. They're terrible. So for Israel, God would be angry with their prayers as long as their prayers were nothing more than treating God as a cosmic grocer whom they visited only when they needed something, paid exactly what they owed, and then left to go back to their homes. Now let's look at this next question in the psalm over in verse 12. And there are two questions in this psalm that I think are very instructive for us. And the second one is, why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? So at the time of its writing, this question had a pretty clear answer. Yeah, even though God had planted this vine and tenderly cared for it so that it grew into this towering, deeply rooted shade tree, covering even the cedars, the tallest trees that Asaph knew of, this vine was bearing poisonous fruit, not the fruit that the vine dresser wanted. Again, this is a situation that God had warned against for centuries, lest the people chase after the gods of the nations around them and forget their God who had brought them out of Egypt. Now, honestly, when we started this lament series, those two questions are what drew me to Psalm 80. Why, when I read it, I thought, yeah, we need to read this. This will be good for us to hear from. And I've struggled with these questions a lot. For a while. Right, as I've thought about our life together here at GBC in recent years, over the last 4 years or so, I've often wondered, is God angry with us? And why is God doing whatever it is that he's doing in our midst? Why does it seem like he has broken down our walls? Now, I think those questions are totally fair game. I mean, obviously because I'm asking them and I'm telling you that I'm asking them. But I do think this psalm does set up some guardrails for the possible answers. And this is specifically because God has already emphatically answered Asaph's prayer in verses 17 and 18. Right? When God sent his Messiah, Jesus, into the world to perform the greatest Exodus-style rescue imaginable, when he rescued his people from slavery to sin and death, and he answered, "Let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name." All right, God has answered that request in Jesus. All right, the New Testament proclaims Jesus as the true Davidic king who establishes a new covenant in his blood. Right? He is the true Israel in whom all of God's promises find their yes and amen. Jesus is the true vine of which his people are the branches, who draw their life from being united with him and who bear fruit that's a product of that life that they have in him. Not their own fruit. Right? And Jesus did this by taking on all of God's wrath. Right? He became the object of contention of the nations. He became the one whose enemies laughed and mocked him as he was crucified. Who has drunk more tears than Jesus? Who was fed with the bread of tears more so than Jesus? As his Father and God turned his face away and had no regard for him as he died under the curse of sin. No. We have to understand that the suffering that the nation of Israel underwent, that was all intended by God to just be a shadow of the suffering that Jesus himself underwent. Right? Jesus' suffering is the greater reality of which Israel's national suffering is the shadow. And we also have to understand and be convinced of the fact that in Christ's new covenant, things are fundamentally different. Right, no matter how much we suffer in these days, no matter the nature of our suffering, it simply cannot be that our suffering is because God is punishing us for sin. Because Jesus has already drunk the cup of that wrath to its fullest, and he has made atonement for all of our sins, past, present, and future. All of our sins individually, all of our sins corporately. Those are taken care of. So is God angry with us and our prayers? And that's why life at our church has been so hard? Well, if we are truly a church whose life is bound up in Christ, if we're truly a church where Jesus dwells by his Spirit, I just don't think that can be the case. Right, I desperately hope I'm right about that. Right, I don't want to imagine a life in which God does not invite us here at GBC to come before him with our prayers because he is angry with them. Death would be far, far preferable, so that at least we wouldn't keep incurring more and more of God's anger. So brothers and sisters, if you share in that fear with me, if the fact that God's anger could be against us is among your deepest fears, that indicates to me that we are indeed a church characterized by the fear of God, that we've learned so much about this summer, that we are a people among whom Jesus dwells. So is God angry with our prayers? Can we say with Asaph, "How long will you be angry with your people's prayers?" We can say it, but we have to understand the reality of what all of that entails in Christ. So why so much suffering here? Why does it feel like God has broken down our walls? Why have these last 4 years been so difficult with so many tearful goodbyes? So many silent goodbyes. So much difficult change. So much loss. Right, what glory does God get from a church that isn't filling the baptismal every week, that isn't planting new churches left and right and making healthy disciples that make disciples and making a real impact in our community and around the world? How does God get glory from a church like ours? Right, why does it feel like Psalm 80 is so appropriate for us to make our own on a surface reading? All right, again, I'm leaning here on the fact that Jesus has taken on all of God's wrath against sin, so that whatever God is doing here among us, assuming that we are hidden in Christ, which if you think that we're not, if you have any doubts about that, please let me know, okay? I need to know that. I am begging you. If you have even the slightest doubt about that, please come and talk to me. If we are hidden in Christ, whatever God is doing here among us is fundamentally different, even though we can very easily ask the same questions as Asaph. All right, we are the fulfillment of Asaph's hope in verse 18. We are the people who, having been sealed by God's Holy Spirit, can turn nowhere else. How could we possibly turn back from the God who has given us life? Where else are we going to go? And we do call on the name of the Lord week after week in our gatherings and daily in our homes. So I believe emphatically that God's face is shining upon us. Right? We can ask, "Let your face shine that we may be saved," but I think God would have us say, "My face has always been shining upon you. Amen. It has always been my intention to bring you home safely." So everything that he's done in our churches and in our lives is for our blessing. It's for our good. It's exactly what we have all needed in order to become the people that God intends us to be, even though the pathway there has been at times extraordinarily dark and painful and has led us to ask hard questions of ourselves. And I'm convinced of this fact because of who our shepherd is. I love Asaph's description of David in Psalm 78, verses 70 to 72. "The Lord chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand." Does not Jesus, the true Son of David and the great shepherd of the sheep, shepherd us with an upright heart? Has he not always guided us with a skillful hand into the very greenest pastures of his presence, with the freshest waters? And has he not always guarded us from the enemies that would seek our destruction? Has he not always protected us, even from ourselves, right, when we would so easily settle for the pleasures of this world, for comfort and success and stability, even if it meant we could all do it, or we could do it all on our own strength and have no further need of him? Has one word of his ever proven to be false in any of our lives? If it has, again, please let me know. So friends, God is moving among us in a mysterious way. I don't know what the future holds for us, either individually or corporately, but I do know this. I'm banking my life on it. Our shepherd will never fail. He will see each of his sheep home safely, and he will not lose a single one of them. And he will get his glory in every one of our lives and in the life of this church, in whatever way he sees fit, in whatever timing he sees fit. So in the meantime, our task is to cling tightly to him, to cry out to him for rescue and help, and to keep our eyes on him and him alone, abounding in the work that he has set for us to do, knowing that in him it is not in vain, no matter how much fruit we may or may not seem to be bearing. So as we conclude, here's some words that I'm eagerly looking forward to studying in the fall, Lord willing, when we join up again with Paul and Timothy. Paul says, "The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Please pray with me. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name, trusting that if there is sin that we need to confess, you will convict us of that. Lord, we entrust ourselves to your skillful care. We place our hope in you and in you alone, not on any schemes of man that we might come up with, not on any powerful, charismatic force of personality. We depend entirely on your Spirit to give us life, to bear fruit in our lives and in our community. We pray that you would be with us, that you would fill us with the knowledge of your holiness, of your kindness, and of your mercy, that you would strengthen us, that you would encourage us. We pray that you would give us ears that are eager to hear your voice, to obey it. You would give us hearts sensitive to the leading of your Spirit. And we pray that you would fill us with love for one another, and that we would be sheep who are glad to spend time together in the fold, who happily bear one another's burdens, who weep together, who rejoice together. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would do something miraculous in our midst, that you would continue working among us in such a way that however you have your glory, it will be obvious that it is your hand at work among us, that we might tell one another of your greatness, tell our community of your greatness, tell the next generation of your greatness. Lord Jesus, we pray that however you have your glory, you would see us all home safely, and especially that you would return soon to set everything right. We pray these things in your holy and precious name. Amen.